I'm very thankful to be here this evening, and I would like to say that it's very good to be back with all of you again. It's especially good to spend time with Nathan and Savannah and also Joe. And I hope when I get to be Joe's age, I have as much energy as he does, because I don't have that much now, I don't think. But we've had a good day working together. They say that he was about 30, and he fell sick suddenly, and at first it wasn't that much of a concern, but rapidly the situation deteriorated, and his sisters began to tend to him feverishly themselves, and began to wring their hands and worry as to why his fever did not break and his illness did not lessen. And as things grew worse and worse, they began to talk to one another about what they should do. And they mentioned Jesus, I imagine, several times. Finally, they called someone to them and sent a message to Jesus. They really hated to bother him. He was busy. He had other things to do. But they were frightened now, and they were sure that their brother was about to die. And hardly had the message left the house, and he did die. And they are totally bereft. But, like we all do, they went through the motions and they lighted a lamp beside his bed, as the custom was, and they began to fast, and they would fast for another several days, four probably. They might eat the white of an egg a time or two, but that would be it. And of course, they prepared the body for burial and notified the wailers and the rabbi. Josephus says that every faithful Jew deserved, I think he said, three wailing women and a rabbi for his funeral. They called them. These people were relatively well off, and they notified their friends and Jerusalem, and it wasn't long before they began to come together and assemble there, and the rabbi showed, and they began to win their way to the little cemetery outside of town. And I don't know what the rabbi said that day, but if he did what was customary, which I suspect he did, he read this psalm. It's Psalm 90. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and in the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I don't know what comments he might have made. I'm sure he made comments appropriate to this young man and this very disturbing event of his death. Maybe he stopped to focus for a little while on verses 13 through 17, especially verse 16. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. If the rabbi indeed read these words, which it was customary to read at funerals in that time, an amazing thing is about to happen. These people could not possibly have imagined how the glory of the Lord was about to break in upon their lives in a most magnificent way that they could never have dreamed in their wildest dreams. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. This evening I want to talk to you about the death of Lazarus and the events that led up to that and followed on the heels of that. And we would entitle our thoughts, "The Master Is Come and Calls for Thee." But before we go into this, we want to approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. As I'm sure you recognized a moment ago, this story is told to us in John chapter 11. And there are several things that are of interest in the first few verses of this chapter. It opens like this. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Remember that message. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The first thing that I think is interesting here is that this is not the first time in the scriptures that we run across these two women. They are very interesting characters in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, we meet them, and the scripture says there in verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" And the character of these women is revealed to us very clearly in this passage, and they maintain their character every time that we meet them in the scriptures. Martha is the more outgoing of the two. Martha is a woman who is very details oriented, and she is a busy person. She is always moving. She's very gregarious. She is a servant. And she is much more extroverted than her sister, Mary. Mary, as we are always introduced to her, is a retiring woman. She is much more contemplative than her sister, Martha. She's a very quiet person, introspective. She's a studious woman. Both of them are women who are dearly loved by Jesus. Both of them are very familiar with Jesus and he with them. He is welcome in their home, and he no doubt stays in their home many times. They are close friends of his, and they live in the town of Bethany. And though Jesus does rebuke Martha here on this occasion, it is a very, very mild remonstrance with her. Martha is beloved by Jesus, and she loves Jesus, and she always loves him throughout her life. It's not like she is a worldly person. she's just a bit distracted on this particular occasion. And he speaks to her about that. We meet them another time in the Gospels in Mark chapter 14 in verse 3. And it says, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial for her. Now, these women, Mary, on this occasion, we learn from other records of this, these are ordinary people. These are not people with any special gifts or super talents or anything like that. They're just ordinary people, just like Christians are today. And Mary was a person who loved Jesus with all of her heart. And because of that, this deed that she did for Jesus is remembered about her, was written down in the scripture, in the Word of God. And every person who is a faithful Bible reader has read about her and her work from then until now, and will always. And what a testimonial and what a citation for a person's devotion and interest and love for the Lord. But again, we see here the same sort of things about these women. But there's another thing about this that's interesting as we meet this woman. I want you to notice in John chapter 11 how clear the scripture is here about where we are and who we're talking about. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord both with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Notice the specificity of this record and how very clearly it is being pointed out by John, who these people were, where they lived, and what their relationship is with each other. But notice it's not quite that way in Luke. In Luke it says, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him. She had a sister called Mary. Now, he does mention the names of the two women, but identifying two women in Judea whose names are Martha and Mary is kind of like when I went to Russia the first time, every woman I met was named Ludmila or Valentina. It seemed to me like they were all named that. And I met several of them and had a hard time remembering who was who. Well, that's kind of the way it was with the names Martha and Mary. There are five Marys, I believe, mentioned in the New Testament. And this is just in a certain village. It is not made clear exactly where this happens. In Mark chapter 14, it is even more vague, because in Mark 14, the record says, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at table and a woman came to him with an alabaster flask. She's not even named at all on that occasion. And what do you think it is that that makes for this distinction? These are rather vague references in Mark and Luke, and yet very specific in John. Well, of course, we're talking about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that was a very significant incident in the ministry of Jesus, and a very dangerous one for both Jesus and Lazarus. When Mark and Luke were written, Mark and Luke, along with Matthew, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that's a big word, but it's not very difficult. Syn is the prefix, and it means with or together. And optic means what you think it means. It means to see, to see the same or to tell the same story. And the Synoptic Gospels present the story of Jesus, and pretty much they relate the same story as one another. However, the Gospel of John is different. John's Gospel is written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for one thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written to present the story of Jesus to the world, but John's Gospel is written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not mentioned in John's Gospel, whereas it is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as a future event. But it's not mentioned in John's Gospel because it's already happened, and there's no point in bringing it up. In John's Gospel, which was written about AD 90, John is written, this gospel was written to defend the story about Jesus. This is the first great Christian apologetic work. And thus, John arranges his gospel around seven particular miracles of Jesus that are designed to demonstrate the deity of Jesus. Now, John presents Jesus as a human, but he also presents him as the divine Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Well, John lists seven miracles in his gospel of the many, many miracles that Jesus did. And these are all designed to prove the deity of Jesus. Jesus turned the water to wine in John chapter 3. The second sign he did was to heal the nobleman's son, which was not his second miracle, but it's the second miracle John reports. The third sign was the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5. The fourth sign was the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes. The fifth sign was when Jesus walked on the water that same night after he fed the 5,000. And the sixth sign was the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. And the seventh sign is in the story that we're talking about today, and it concerns the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John also arranges his gospel around the seven great I ams of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 6, "I am the light of the world" in chapters 8 and 9. "I am the door" in chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd" in chapter 10. "I am the resurrection and the life" here in John chapter 11. "I am the way, the truth, and the life" in chapter 14. And "I am the true vine." The words "I am" are key. In fact, in a discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John the 8th chapter, Jesus says to them, or the Jews said, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I have known him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." No, notice Jesus doesn't really soft pedal this very much. If we talk to somebody today and we say, if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Well, everybody would think we were the bad guy, not the person who was the liar. But anyway, that's what Jesus said. And, but I do know him and keep his word. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus is saying, I am divine. Because he is alluding to Exodus 3 and verse 14. When Moses, you know, was called by God to go back to Egypt to deliver the children from Egyptian bondage, and Moses was making his long string of excuses. He'd already tried to do this once and it didn't work out too well, and he'd been over here in this wilderness for 40 years because of it. Moses said, well, who am I going to say sent me? And God said to him, I am who I am. Tell them the great I am sent you. That is what the Jews call the great tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH, Yahweh as we know it, or Jehovah. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying, I am Jehovah. And they knew it, and they picked up stones to stone him for declaring himself to be God. And John, writing these things at the end of the first century, can afford to be specific about Lazarus, whereas Mark and Luke couldn't afford to be specific about him. Because when Mark and Luke wrote about Lazarus, Lazarus was still living, and all those Pharisees who were trying to kill Lazarus again, along with Jesus, they were also still living. And so they're a little bit more vague about where this is and who these women are and what city this is and all of that. But John, writing in AD 90, 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, John nails it down very clearly who this is, because he can afford to be specific about Lazarus, because the Jews are no longer a threat to him. But anyway, there's another interesting thing here early. Notice that in verse 2 of John chapter 11, John says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. He says it was that Mary, like he expects you to know the Mary he's talking about. But here's the thing. He doesn't tell this event until the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter comes after the 11th chapter. But he still expects you already to know who this Mary is. Now, what that means is John expects his readers to already be familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because the people of God have always been readers of the Word of God. That's important. Or maybe John means for you to read his gospel more than one time. Did you think about that? Maybe he means for you to read it more than one time. And when you get to the 11th chapter the second time around, he says it was that Mary because he expects you to already know about the 12th chapter. Either way you look at it, John is clearly referencing the fact that God's people know God's word, and they know the people in God's word because they read God's word, because they love God's word, because they're familiar with God's word. And you need to think about that. And when the last time you read God's word was. And these women are frantic by now. Their brother is not getting any better. He's getting worse. His delirium is increasing. You think we ought to write Jesus? Finally, one of them says we need to tell him. And so they send a message off to Jesus. And they say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They hate to bother him. They know he's got more important things to do. They know that Jesus had more to do than just perform miracles. Jesus' ministry is not all about performing miracles, you know. When Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, he healed one man. He healed one man. Now, the pool of Bethesda was covered up with sick people. If Jesus' main ministry was healing people or performing miracles, why didn't he heal all of them? He could have. He healed one person. because he was laying on a mat and he said, take up your bed and walk. And he did it to provoke a Sabbath day controversy. Jesus had no patience with these people who had made laws for God about the Sabbath day. And Jesus would debate them at the drop of the hat, and he dropped the hat several times. And so they sent this message off, and in desperation, he whom you love is sick. So the messenger travels over there where Jesus is. Jesus is about a day away. The Bible says he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Now, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're back over here 2 miles out of Jerusalem. Jesus is across the Jordan. They sent a messenger over there to visit him. When he got there, Jesus sent a message back immediately, presumably by the same man, and he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Remember the psalm? Remember the psalm? That the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this message gets completely lost in the events that follow. Completely lost by everybody but Jesus. Because by the time that man got back over there, Lazarus was dead. In fact, probably the funeral was already over with. Now the Bible wants us to know something clearly here. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Now when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now why did Jesus do that? Did he just hang around over here for 2 days, letting his close, dear, beloved friend languish and die just so he could perform a miracle? Is that what he did? That's not what he did. The Gospel of John is about the deity of Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. Lazarus was already dead, and Jesus knew it by the time the messenger got there. If you think about where Lazarus and his sisters were and where Jesus is across the Jordan, it took the messenger a whole day to get that message over there to where Jesus was. Jesus and the disciples hung around for 2 days until they came back over there to the town of Bethany. And it took them a whole day to get back over there. That's 4 days. And what did Martha say? She said, Lord, behold, by this time he stinketh, it hath been 4 days since he died. Jesus knew he was already dead. There was no rush. So they hang around, and the scripture says, after the 2 days, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea again. When he said that, their jaws dropped. Go back to Judea? He's lost his mind. The last time we were in Judea, they took up stones to stone him. And they said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This sounds like a really super enigmatic statement, but I don't really think it is. In chapter 9, Jesus said in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. I think Jesus is saying, look, guys, I have a limited amount of time, and we have to work while it is day. It's like you can't work it in night, you know. We don't have electric lights around here, and you stumble if you try to work at night. I only have a limited time, so we need to work while we have daylight, while we can see. So we need to go back over there. And he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And they latch on to this and they say, well, if he's sleeping, he's better. And Jesus said, listen, that was a euphemism. He's dead. He's dead. When Jesus said that Lazarus was sleeping, he was speaking of the sleep of appearance. Sometimes the Bible refers to the dead as sleeping. It's not talking about their spirit, which has gone back to God who gave it. It's talking about the appearance of the body after death. The appearance of the body is the sleep of appearance. And he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe, nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Thomas, these are strange spokesmen right here. Why isn't it Peter? I thought it was always Peter who was the first to speak up. Many scholars think that Peter was not here on this particular occasion, or Thomas could not possibly have been the first one to speak up. But anyway, be that as it may, there is something I want to say about Thomas. Thomas has gotten a bum rap for several hundred years because he said to the disciples, except I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And people have called him Doubting Thomas ever since. And that's really not right, you know. He is one of the 12 apostles, by the way. Only 12 men commissioned to carry the gospel to the entire world. And they did it in one generation of time, and Thomas did his share. And did you know that not one of the apostles, not one of them, was willing to believe in Jesus till they saw him with their own eyes? What did they say about the tales of the women? It seemed to them as idle tales. That's what they said about the words of the women. They would not believe in the resurrection of Jesus till they saw him themselves. And what Thomas said was no different. And when Thomas did see him, his confession was far more outspoken than any of them. He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas. People need to be careful how they talk about Thomas. He's one of the apostles. Well, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Well, when he got there, Jesus stayed out there on the edge of town, actually near the cemetery, I think. And the Bible says Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house, and then Martha said to Jesus, you see, Martha, as soon as she met Jesus, she got up and went right where he was. Now, she loved him as much as Mary did. She was distracted that one night, but let's not be too hard on Martha. And she comes to him and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, I don't think that Martha is asking Jesus to do something here that's miraculous. I don't think that at all. Because when he talks about doing something miraculous, it's like the Doppler effect. It goes right over her head. She doesn't even know what he's talking about. She's just saying, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But we're not holding it against you. We believe in you. We trust in you. We love you. And we know that God hears you. That's really all she's saying. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha doesn't get it. She said, yes, yes, Lord, I know he will rise at the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. It went right over her head. She did not know what he was talking about or what he meant. But she did make the good confession, by the way. The confession that every single person who has become a Christian since the day of Pentecost has made. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he said, he who believes in me, though he dies physically, he shall live spiritually. He shall be resurrected. He said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The word never in the Greek language here is in the emphatic position. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never, 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 ever die. That's the idea that he's saying. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I know that you're the Son of God." And she went back in to tell Mary. And Mary, who hadn't realized that Jesus was there, the Bible says, when she said these things, she went away, Martha that is, and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The Master has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And the Jews who were with her followed her out of the house, and they thought she was going to the grave. So I'm thinking that Jesus must have been standing on the outskirts of town near the cemetery, or between town and the cemetery. And when she comes to Jesus, listen to what she says. She arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in place where Martha met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." And when Mary came where Jesus was, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The very same words that Martha said. How many times do you suppose those women said, when their brother was languishing and about to die, "If only Jesus were here"? How many times? They loved Jesus with all of their hearts. And they trusted him. And they knew that no matter what the problem was, Jesus could make it better. And would. And they knew that. And that's why they both said the very same thing immediately upon seeing him. The Bible says, then when Mary... verse 32:3. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. This is interesting to me. This word groan carries with it the idea of anger, or at least exasperation. Because you see, all these Jews and these paid wailing women have followed them out there, and they're doing what they've been paid to do. They're wailing. And Jesus, as was always the case in his ministry, has no truck with pretense and hypocrisy. And he was exasperated by this false show of grief. Verse 34 says that he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. This is an entirely different word, by the way, from these wailing women who were weeping. This word literally means silent tears course down his cheeks. And some of them said, "See how he loved him." And some said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind," this happened clear back in chapter 9, "have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay up against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, who's followed everybody out here now, Martha, the ever-present practical one, says, "Wait, wait, Lord. It has been 4 days since he died. Behold, he stinketh by now. His body is decaying." And Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Remember the message in verse 4? This is the first time anybody's thought of it since Jesus said it. And remember the psalm? about the glory of the Lord? Then they took away the stone. And Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe in you, may believe you sent me. I just want to say one thing about this. This is a non sequitur, but it's free. It won't cost you much. And that's this. Some people say, you know, I don't think you need to say anything when you baptize people. In fact, I heard somebody say that who used to preach here. But anyway, you don't need to say anything, because people don't need to make a formal confession or anything like that, because they need to know, they already know why they're being baptized. Well, you know, Jesus didn't need to say anything right here. He could have worked this miracle without saying anything. He worked a lot of miracles without saying anything, without a prayer. But for the sake of the people, he said, because of the people who are standing by. When we baptize people, we need to say something. And they need to say something. And they need to say what they believe because of the people standing by. That's a passage of scripture that you might think of about that. Anyway, when he said this, he cried with a loud voice. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And everybody stood there in hushed silence. You know they did. And there was a scraping and a shuffling. And in a minute, Lazarus, if he was wrapped up like bodies usually were in a tomb, this says he was wrapped from head to foot and his face was covered with a towel, he came hopping to the front of that tomb because their legs were wrapped together ordinarily. Would have been funny if it wasn't the most stupendous miracle that had ever happened. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Isn't this an incredible story? Don't you suppose that everybody there went away with more faith in Jesus than they'd ever had? Well, that's not what happened. That's the most amazing thing about this story. It says in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. Of course, many of them believed in him. They believed in him more than they ever had, as I suppose you do right now, listening to this story. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everybody will believe him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. Now, isn't that incredible? It's absolutely incredible. People saw this happen and went and tattled to the Pharisees, who said, we got to stop this. If we don't stop this, everybody's going to be believing this stuff. Well, I think there's a message here. Christianity is always about choosing. And it always has been. And it always will be. It's about deciding whether or not to do the right thing. It's about deciding whether or not to think the right thing and believe the right thing and do the right thing 1,000 times in a day, day after day after day after day. Christianity is about choosing. And some people choose to do the wrong thing. They don't want to be confused with the facts. They don't care what they saw with their own eyes or read with their own eyes. It's about choosing. But if you choose Jesus, He'll take care of you. He will take care of you. The Master's come and is calling for you. What will you decide? What will you believe? To whom will you submit? Will you walk away in unbelief? Think about these things. If we can assist you in obedience to the gospel, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He can forgive you. He can take care of you. He can lead you to heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel, but have drifted back into the world, lost your way, one of the most incredible blessings we have as Christians is that we can repent of our sins and confess them. And God will forgive us again. Again. And even again and again. But there are conditions. The Master's come and calleth for you. Let us sing.